Well, you know, parents put a lot into naming their kids, don't they? I know that for Caroline and I, when we were having our kids, we would pray a lot and talk a lot and look at name books, trying to figure out what we would name our kids and wanting to pick the right name, a name that would honor God and all that kind of stuff. And the other thing we'd look for, you heard me say this a few weeks ago, is that we want to make sure it passed the playground test. And I told you that I really like the name Boaz because I like his character in Ruth's story, and that I wanted to name somebody Boaz. And, you know, I don't know why that didn't happen. And what I'm thinking is Eli's 6'4". Nobody would mess with a 6'4" guy named Boaz, right? That would have been a great, strong name. Some parents like to use biblical names, and we have that with two of our kids. Rebecca, Eli are biblical names, although they're not named after the biblical characters. We just like the names, and you chose the spelling of the, I don't know how she would spell Eli, but chose the spelling of Rebecca from the Bible and did that. And here are some of the names that people give kids that are biblical names. Some of them we hear are Sarah, Rachel, Ruth, Naomi, Mary, Martha, Deborah, Esther, Daniel, David, Noah, Joshua, Jason. Do you know Jason's actually in the Bible? It is. It's a biblical name. Nathaniel, Samuel, Isaac, Isaiah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even Thomas. We have some friends who named their son Ezra from the Old Testament. Not a name you hear often. He wanted to name one of their kids Nehemiah, and she wouldn't go for that. And I said, what are you going to call him? That's just a mouthful. You can call him Ne? What would you call Nehemiah? But he didn't do that. But there are two biblical names that no parent wants to name their kid after. One is Judas. I think we talked about that once around Easter time, and that's understandable. No one wants to be named after the person who betrayed Jesus. But what do you suppose the other name is? Oh, some of you guys looked at the bulletin, right? Job. No parent seems to want to name their kid after Job. And why is that? Why not name a child after Job? It's because most people connect Job to tragedy and infirmity and trial and persecution, sadness, sorrow. However, understand something. That's what Job went through. That's not who Job was. That's what he went through. That's not who Job was. Job, my friends, was a man of great character. And we're going to take a look at his character today to see how it can help us grow in our character as we look at his story. And I have to admit to you, when you come to the task of tackling the story of Job, his story is his whole book. And it's a little bit intimidating, one, because there are 42 chapters in the book of Job, and the second thing is that most of them are difficult chapters. They're chapters that lead us to ask that one question that we hear so much in our life, to ask the question, why, right? Why? Why did all of these terrible things happen to Job? Why has God seemed to abandon Job? Why are his friends and his wife blaming him and turning against him? Why, and why? Have you ever been there? Right? In your own life, have you been there? Have you ever been to that place in your life where you just kind of find yourself asking the question, why, mom and dad? Why, son or daughter? Why, best friend? Why, boss? Why, coworker? Why, myself? Why, God? Why this day? Why this time? Why this tragedy? Why this sadness? Why, why? We all ask that question sometimes, don't we? We all ask those questions, and some of the time we're asking it of ourselves and for ourselves in our own situation. Sometimes we're asking it for others that we know and love who are going through something we don't understand. You see, the fact is that there's a place in Job's account for all of us. We can find a place for us here, and I think that you're going to see that as we dig in deeper today. We're going to be considering the whole text, the whole book of Job today as we talk and taking a look at his account, but we're going to spend most of our time in the beginning and the end of the story while we're going to kind of look at the essence of the middle of the story. So if you have your Bible and you want to open your Bible today, you want to open it to Job chapter 1. And scriptures will be on the screen behind me. The layout of Job is this, that in chapter 1, it begins with this very rapid play of events. And then it goes through many chapters of dialogue between Job and his friends that moves pretty slowly as you read it. And then it ends in a quicker succession of events. So let's start with Job himself and why I think that Job's name deserves to come off of the do not name list. Someone after 8:30 said, you don't want to name Job just because everybody will call him Job. They don't know how to spell it. But this is why he deserves to come off that list. We first learn that Job was a good and blameless man. He was a good and blameless man. Job 1:1-3, it begins. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Stop right there for just a moment. With that alone, who wouldn't want that for their child? He was blameless. He was upright. He feared God and turned away from evil. I want that for my kids. That's what I want for my kids. It goes on, verse 2. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen. A yoke has 2 in it, so that's 1,000 oxen and 500 female donkeys and very many servants. He needed all those servants to take care of his estate, to take care of all of his animals. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Who wouldn't be happy for their child, for their son, for their daughter to be known of as the man or woman, the greatest man or woman of Northwest Ohio? They're all good things about Job. As you read through the book of Job, you learn about the kind of man that Job was. In chapter 29 and in chapter 31 of Job, we learn that Job was highly respected. He was a fair and honest judge. He was a wise counselor. He was an honest employer, and he was hospitable and generous. Job even tried to instill that character into his own children. Look at Job chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one of his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. They're talking here about these gatherings they would have as a family for like the festivals of their belief or for like their birthdays and such. They would come together and gather together. And then verse 5, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Do you see what Job's doing here for his children? Job is interceding for his kids. He's interceding. He wants them to have the same kind of faith, the same kind of relationship that he has. But in case they've messed up, in case they've sinned in their party and what they're doing, he's interceding for them in this time. He wanted them to be right with God. And friends, in that time, you couldn't just turn to Jesus because Jesus hadn't come yet. And so the way that you were right with God would be to offer sacrifices. And so he's offering a sacrifice for each of his kids after they've been about their gathering so that they can stay right with God. We don't have to do that today, thankfully, because we'd probably be having all kinds of burnings and offerings for our kids today if we had to do that today, right? Every time they did something wrong. Because of Jesus' sacrifice of himself in our place, we don't have to do that. But Job did it for his children because he wanted them to be blameless before God as he was. In just a few verses, this is going to prove to be a very important thing that Job did. You see, friends, when it comes down to Job the person, as a person, when it came to his character, when it came to his life, he didn't get much better than Job. You couldn't get much better than he was. He wasn't mean. He didn't cause harm. He was respectful. He was good to others. He was a good father and husband. He loved God. He could have easily been father of the year, boss of the year, citizen of the year, you name it, of the year. You see, in every way, Job was a great, great man. And do you know the really cool thing about Job? God knew that he was a good man. God knew this about Job. He knew him. Job was exemplary, and no one deserved suffering less than Job, yet no one suffered more than he did. You see, Job's world gets rocked. It gets rocked. Have you ever gotten your world rocked before? Have you? You know, when you thought things were going really well. Things were finally starting to line up for you in life, right? They were finally looking grand. You felt that you were learning. learning who you were and what you're supposed to be doing and where you're supposed to be in life, things going really late, and all of a sudden, just bam, right? Just bam. It all comes crashing down. Humpty Dumpty falls off the wall, and there's no king's soldiers and no king's men to help put him back together again to get him back on that wall. Here's how the account continues, beginning in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, it's talking about the angels here. Other interpretations call it angels. The angels had gathered. Sons of God had come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, friends, I don't know if Satan makes a regular habit of seeking God's audience, and I won't pretend to fully understand the events that are about to take place in this account with him. I do know that Scripture is clear that Satan's not yet been condemned in this world, and that God's allowing him to roam freely for a time. Scripture tells us that this world is his, but only for a time. However, a time is coming when God's going to seal the door on Satan forever in hell, and his reign on this earth will no longer exist. In this account, Satan shows up with the angels before God. So let's go on to hear the exchange that they have. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Now, just hold on for a moment there. God knows all things, right? God knows all things, and he knew where Satan had came from. He wasn't asking this question because he needed the answer. He already knows. He just knows. He's just playing the game with Satan for just a bit. It's like he's saying, "What do you want, Satan? Why are you here? What is it you really want?" As if he doesn't already know. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro and on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." Now, what's Satan been doing? He apparently has been looking for people he can accuse and dominate. That's what he wants to do. That's all he wants to do. He wants to accuse you of cursing God and dominate your life with doubt and affliction and pain and sorrow and grief and destruction. That's all he cares to do. Now go on to verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Now, let me interject something very important here, friends. God's never fooled by Satan, okay? He's never fooled by Satan. God made Satan as an angel before Satan fell from his graces, and God knows him. He knows the card that Satan's going to play before Satan plays the card. I used to wrestle with this part of the text because I couldn't figure out why would God turn Satan onto Job? Why would he do this? Why would he even mention Job to him? Why would he put that dog Satan onto the scent of Job? It wasn't until I was studying this passage several years ago that it finally clicked for me. God didn't turn Satan onto Job. He knew that Satan was already considering Job. And let me show you how we can tell that. Look at what it says in verses 9 and 11, 9 through 11. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Satan knows all about Job, right? He's talking about him. He already knows all about Job. Why? I believe because he's already been considering Job. And he knows that if he can cause this good man of God to curse God, then others are going to fall like dominoes. Understand that Satan is conniving, he's scheming, and he's shown up before God for a reason. God knew before he came what he came for, but God also knew Job. God also knew Job. Satan's theory is this: the only reason that Job was so good, the only reason that he feared God and he was so blameless, was because God's given him so much. That's what he's banking on. That's what Satan's banking on. He's hedged him in with goodies and livestock and land and family and servants and money. But if you take all that hedge of protection away from him, the praise of God is going to stop and the cursing of God is going to start. That's what he's banking on. And that, friends, leaves you and me with a really big question. How would we do? how would we do if God's hedge of protection for you and me were taken? Because we do have a hedge of protection around us, whether you know that or not, to some measure. How would we do if that was taken away? You see, let me be very clear here. Everything that you and I have is because of God. Everything we have. He protects you every day, whether you know that, whether you acknowledge that, whether you surrender to him in that, whether you believe that or not, it doesn't change the fact. And if he removed his protection from you, I'm going to tell you this, you would know it. You would know it. Job says, in Job 1:21, he says, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You came into this world, I came into this world, naked, and we're going to leave it naked. You may think that you have what you have because you've earned it, because you've worked for it, because you've inherited it. Americans are pretty good about thinking that the world owes us something or owes us everything, and that they've earned whatever greatness they have, but that's just a big fat lie from the devil. It's an ungodly belief that many people believe. God provides everything good in our lives. Part of what made Job and his character so great is that Job knew better. He knew better. He knew that the hedge that was around him wasn't just his own doing. How would I do if that hedge of God's provision, of God's protection were taken from our lives? Would we still bless God? That's an important question, isn't it? Well, Job is about to face that question for real. He's about to face two tests of his faith and his loyalty to God. Listen to God's response in Job chapter 1, verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. The NIV says it this way. It says, but on the man do not lay a finger, not even a finger. So Satan went from the presence of God, the presence of the Lord. God doesn't cause it, but he permits Satan to ransack Job's life to a point, but on his life, he can't put a finger on him. God is still in control. God won't allow that. All in one day, here's what happens. Some warring people that lived nearby called the Sabians attacked and carried off all of Job's oxen and donkeys and killed all the attending servants except for one who escaped to tell Job. On the same day, fire broke out, probably by a lightning or something, we don't know, and it burned up all the sheep and their attending servants, except for the one who escaped to go back and tell Job. That sounds horrendous, doesn't it? And also, on that same day, another warring group called the Chaldeans swept through, stealing Job's camels and killing all but one of their attending servants. And finally, and the worst, on that same day, all of Job's children were gathered together in a home for one of their parties, and a strong wind came, maybe a tornado. It came and struck down the house, killing all of them. And friends, that's only round one for Job. Only round one. Perhaps your worst day is beginning to look a little better compared to Job's day, right? Verse 2 tells us that he tore his robe and he shaved his head. That shows that he's lamenting, he's mourning, he's grieving over the loss that he's had, over what he's went through. That's a human response. But then it says he fell on the ground and worshiped, worshiping God. He fell on the ground to worship God. Why did he worship God? Because although he didn't know why all this tragedy came, he did know God. And he trusted God. And he praised him. You see, these difficult times may be the hardest times that we have to praise God, but they're also the most important time for us to praise God. We realize that we don't have the control that we thought we had when we have tragedy. We don't have the control we thought we had. And that ought to bring us, friends, down to our knees on our faces before the one who does have control, before our God, to worship him. Round one for Satan and Job was difficult, but Job still worships God. Round two won't be as easy for Job to stay focused on God's true character and goodness. In Job chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Satan comes before God again. after his failed attempt to get Job to curse God. He tells God that he's again been roaming the earth. He's looking for who he can accuse and dominate. And God sees right through him. It's like he's saying to Satan, he didn't turn against me, did he? He didn't do it, did he? He didn't curse me, did he? Job stayed strong. And he's saying, I know what you want, Satan. You want another shot. You want to try again. You don't like to lose. You want another shot. Job 2:3 tells us, and the Lord said to Satan, get this, he says, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast. He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. That line was like a dig at Satan. Satan, even after all you've done, he's still holding strong. Then Satan presses in, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has will be give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Satan's saying, you got to strike him. I got to be able to strike him. I have to hit him in his sinful nature, which is his selfish self. When it comes to his own flesh, when it comes to his own bones, his own self is going to get hit. Then he'll curse you. You got to let me get to him. And then God permits one more time, chapter 2, verse 6, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So he's not giving Satan permission to kill Job, but he's now allowing him to attack his self. Now understand here that this is where my why questions start flying about again in this next step. But it's here that our faith really gets challenged. We've got to believe in God and the character of God and that he's always just and he's always in control and he's always all-knowing and he's always loving and always all-powerful and always concerned with our best interest. For whatever reason, following Satan, allowing Satan liberty with Job was for Job's best interest. Somehow it was. In the end, Job will be an even greater man than he was before. His character and his faith will make him one of the elite among the faithful. Friends, if a parent never allows his child to skin their knee, that child can never learn to run or to ride a bike. If a parent doesn't allow their child to take a black eye or get a punch in the gut, that child's never going to learn to defend themselves. Sometimes mom and dad have to turn their head and allow their child to take the fall if they want that child to be strong enough to someday take the knocks of life and really stand on their own two feet. If we step into every battle, what will happen to that child when we're not around? When we're not around and when we're gone and they're going to have to make the stand on their own two feet alone. Job chapter 2, verse 7 shows round 2. Here's round 2. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. From the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. They must have been dreadfully painful sores because in verse 8 it tells us that Job broke some pottery and took the sharp edge of the pottery to scrape the scabs of the sores on his body. This is not pleasant. What happens next then is that people begin asking the why question. Other people begin to ask why. After all that's happened, and now this, Job's own wife says in chapter 2, verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. What wife would ever say that to her husband? Honey, let go of your integrity. That just wouldn't happen. If any wife that has her own integrity and fought together, she wouldn't say that. Job's agony must have been so excruciating that it's now beginning to rattle her faith. Her faith. If she's now saying it's better for him to curse God and just to die, that's your best option. But remember, friends, these were her kids that were lost too, right? And to some measure, these were her things that were taken away and burned and robbed as well. She's left devastated too. I'm not sure that any of us would have done much better than Job's wife in those circumstances. And friends, that leads us to then into 36 chapters in the book of Job, where Job's in a dialogue with these three so-called friends who accuse him, belittle him, discourage him, ill advise him, trying to answer the why question by saying this affliction must be because of Job, because of his sin, because of what he's done. Certainly Job's done something. They don't come around him as friends to support him or care for him as they come to him in judgment, thinking they know what's best and what he's facing, and that they just end up beating him down further and further and further. And friends, you know what? Sometimes we do this, don't we? Or sometimes we've had this done to us. We don't even think about what we're doing. But we see someone who's down and out in a situation, and all we do is try to figure out how'd they get there? What did they do to get into that situation? Why can't they get out of that situation? What is wrong with them? How did this happen? We see someone homeless on the street, maybe strung out in drugs, and many people's first thoughts are, well, why don't they just stop doing the drugs and get a job anyway? Why are they always taking the free handouts, not knowing that maybe this person at one point was a doctor or a lawyer or a teacher or a banker or a husband or a wife, and something happened that rocked their world so badly, and now they can't even get their focus back to get their life together? Or some people see a single parent, and some people will think, well, why didn't they go about it the right way? Why weren't they married before they had this kid and have the happily ever after? But they don't know that maybe the other parent died or cheated or left. They don't know what the before circumstances were. And now life may be just really hard. But you know what? That single parent at least is doing the thing, right? They're trying to do what's right. They're doing the thing. They're trying to raise the kid. So can't we at least give them a little bit of credit for that? Even if someone's in the position that they're in because of their own choices, their own bad choices, they brought it on themselves, give them at least the courtesy to pick themselves up again and figure things out. And maybe you can even encourage them some along the way. In Job's case, he's done nothing. He hasn't done anything wrong. He just got hit with a storm of Satan's doing. There are a lot of people who are down because life's just hit them so hard one too many times. They didn't do it. They didn't see it coming. And the last thing they need is for us to ask them what they did wrong to get into that position. Why are you in that position? How did you blow it to get you there? Through this dialogue with these friends and Job's thoughts with God, Job goes through all kinds of emotions. He defends God. He questions God. He defends himself. He questions himself. He becomes depressed. He wishes that he never lived, that he never even been born. He wrestles and he wrestles and he wrestles with this affliction, and the results are 36 chapters. But do you know what Job never does, friends? He never curses God. He never curses God. He comes close to it at times, but Satan never wins. Job never denounces God as Satan predicted that he would do. You see, all along, God still had a hold of Job. He's not left him. He's not let go. He won't let go of you. Job's account teaches us something very important, something that every person going through one of these questioning why times needs to know. It teaches us that asking why isn't wrong. It's not wrong to ask why. God's got broad enough shoulders to handle our whys and our anger and our confusion and all of that. But it also teaches us that to insist God explain our adversities is inappropriate. because it places us above God. It challenges his ability to handle the world and our world and the things we're going through. God loves us more than we're ever going to comprehend. He cares deeply about you and your pain and what we're going through, but we mustn't minimize who he is to make him just a nurse who's applying bandages to our wounds. He's still God. And God can and do whatever he pleases, wherever he pleases, however he pleases, whether we agree with it, whether we like it, whether it pleases us or not. It all comes down to trusting who God is and trusting that he's got all things under his control. It all comes down to trust. It's not until chapter 38 that God responds to Job. I'm not going to read this whole response because it's too long, but listen to some of it. Job never curses God, but he does lose his correct perspective of God. And God needs to set him straight and put him back on course. So starting at chapter 38, verses 1 through 11, and I'm switching to the NIV version for this because I really think that it says it clearly. I've been using the ESV so far, but we'll go to the NIV for this section. Here's what it says. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm and said," he said, "Who is this that obscures my plan with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness. When I fixed limits for it and set the doors and bars in place. When I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt." Now, friends, I got to tell you, I was reading that this morning at 8:30, and God struck me with something. When I look at this passage, I think of God getting all defensive, right? Saying it just the way I read it, but then all of a sudden I was struck with, what if God didn't say it like that at all? What if God said it like this? "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off the dimensions? I mean, surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid the cornerstone? Telling Job, remember who I am. Remember who I am. While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in its thick darkness. When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place. When I said, this far you may come, no further. Here is where your proud waves halt." What if God's response was not a feisty, defensive response, but was a heartfelt, remember who I am response? Remember what I've done. Remember who you're questioning. And friends, God goes on for three chapters reminding Job of how he created the earth and all that's in it, how he maintains the creation, how he's in control of that creation. And if God can control all of that, don't you think he can handle whatever storm it is that you're going through? Don't you think he can handle it all, the good, the bad, and the ugly? Don't you think he can control the mess that your life might feel like? In the last chapter of Job, we see that Job humbles himself before God and he repents. He turns his heart back to God and he accepts him. God then sets Job's accusing friends straight, and Job actually prays for his friends. Then God restores Job in high fashion. Listen to what it says here in Job 42:10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then drop down to verses 12 through 13. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, that's 2,000 oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, and he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then down to verses 16 and 17. And after this, Job lived 140 days and saw his sons and his sons' sons for generations. He saw kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids. And Job died an old man and full of days. My friends, maybe you're facing some turbulent times right now. I can't promise you that you're going to come out of those turbulent times and have a double portion of everything you had before. But I can absolutely promise you this. If you honor God, if you continue to honor God, even when times are turbulent, and when others around you are asking the why questions, God will honor you in return. And it may be in our lifetime on this earth, and it may be an eternal life with God somewhere else someday, but your life will be full. Maybe you're walking with God today. Maybe you're not walking with God today. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're here because you feel like you're supposed to be here, or you feel like somebody's wanting you to be here, or somebody drugged you here. I don't know, but maybe you're not. Maybe you're here, you're searching, and you want to know more, but you can honestly say, I'm not really walking with God. Maybe you're facing some turbulence. And you know what? Right now you're doing that without God. Listen to me, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that on your own. God's here right now, and he's waiting for you to invite him in. He's ready to get you through, and he wants you to turn to him today. Maybe you do know him. But for whatever reason, you feel like you're going through a Job experience right now. Listen, his promises, God's promises, Jesus' promises is that he will not leave you or forsake you. Come to him today. Worship him. Trust him. He's going to get you through. I want to invite everyone here to come to God today. Wherever you find yourself, I want to invite us all to come to God. And I'm going to suggest 4 places that where we may be, that we may be in. And it seems to me that all of us are probably in at least one of these 4 places. And with each of these 4 places, I'm going to suggest a response that I'm inviting you to take. So here's the first place you may be in. Number one is this. You're walking right and faithful with God, and you are in his favor. Things are just really good right now. You're close to God. You're growing closer. You know you're in his favor. Understand that if you believe you're in this place, it's not saying that you believe that you're blameless. It's knowing that Jesus is blameless. And it's only him that makes it possible for you to walk right with God right now. If this is where you find yourself today, then here's how I'm inviting you to respond to God. Here's the response. Thank God. Praise God. And stay humble. Thank God because you know his blessing on your life. Praise him because he is so good. And just stay humble, remembering who God is. Second is this. Second place you might find yourself. Your world is getting rocked right now. It is getting rocked. Look, I've no doubt that some of you are just going through it right now. And even if you're not right now, you may go through it tomorrow or next week. So if and when you get rocked, how should you respond? This is how I'm inviting you to respond. And if your life is getting rocked, and it might surprise you, but here it is. Here it is. Ready? Your response is this. Thank God, praise God, and stay humble. It's the same response, friends. Even if your world is turbulent, you may say, what? Thank God? You don't have to thank God for your world being rocked. You thank God that he's unshakable even when your world's being shaken. And you thank him that he's with you through it. And you praise him. And you stay humble. And remember who's in control. It's not you. Third place you may find yourself. That place of you're asking the why questions. That's where you're at, right? You're just asking those questions. Listen, God can handle your questions. But get yourself ready for his answers. You can keep asking them, but keep honoring him at the same time. Here's how I'm inviting you to respond. If you're in this place, anyone want to take a guess? You guys, yeah, I'm hearing you. You got it. Thank God, praise God, and stay humble. Even when you're asking those questions, thank him that he has the answers even if you don't. Praise him because he has a hold of your situation, and stay humble. Don't be prideful over God. You can ask God questions, but friends, be thanking him in the process. Here's the final place you might find yourself today, and it's a beautiful one. Perhaps your place is this: God's restoring you. You've been through it. You know what it's like to go through it. And right now you're in this beautiful season of watching God restore your life. It's like a breath of fresh air. It's a beautiful place to be. And here's your response if that's where you are. Thank God, praise God, and stay humble. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that you are in control. There is no storm that rattles you. There is no turbulent waters that throw you off. There's no question we ask that's too big for you. God, you are sustaining. And God, you are reaching your hand to each of us right now, no matter where we find ourselves. Job's story, it's hard to look at, but when we look at Job in the story is where it's hard. If we look at you in the story, we find out that you haven't changed. You're good and you're loving. You control what's happening. You take us through. You build our character. You make us more than we are ourselves. And we praise you for all of it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Friends, if you have your communion cup, if you get a hold of that and peel back to the wafer, the bread, just take a look at that for a moment. Here's what I want you to understand, that when Jesus went to the cross, he bore every weight that we would ever have to experience. He bore the weight of every sin, past, present, and future, not just the sins before us, not just our sins today, but the sins after us. He took them all on the cross. He had the weight of all of it. And so when you feel like you're feeling the weight of something heavy, you've not felt anything. We say that, I said earlier that nobody experienced the turbulence and agony like Job. That's untrue. Jesus took it all. He experienced it all on the cross for you and me. And before he did so, he was with those he loved, and he took bread, and he said, this is why I'm doing it. My body's being broken for you so that you can be forgiven of your sin. And he said, every time you take and eat, you remember me. So friends, take, eat, remember what Jesus has done for you. And then if you pull back the next layer to the juice, Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant shed for you. He understood that the only way to have forgiveness is blood had to cover sin. That's why they sacrificed all the animals, trying to cover their sin with another's blood. But the only blood that could cover the sin was the Lamb of God. It was Jesus that reigns over us, that washes us clean. So every time we drink, we remember his blood shed for us. Take and drink and remember. Dear God, we thank you for your body broken, your blood shed. For those being baptized today, this is what it's all about. It's fully accepting what you have done for us on the cross. Having that new life that comes in you. And every time we celebrate communion, we remember that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Friends, when we forget that God hasn't failed us, that our faith gets questioned. We begin to ask more and more of the questions. When we remember that he doesn't fail us, it's a part of who he is. He's there for us, even if we can't see him, even if we don't recognize it in the moment. He doesn't fail. He doesn't fail us. That's what causes us to be able to look up and praise when our times are trying to draw us down and away. So let's praise him. And let's continue to do that this afternoon as we join at 2 o'clock. Hope to see you out at the pond for a beautiful, beautiful time of worship as we have baptism there. Bless you. See you later this afternoon.